Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy towards us. We thank you that you give to us your word. I pray, Lord, that I am faithful to your word this morning. I pray that I'm faithful to Christ. I pray that I'm faithful to God presenting just the beauty of what you have done on our behalf and what you call us to do in obeying you. And Lord, I pray that you may rescue me from pride or performance or anything else that might be in the way of your greatness. Father, we just pray that Jesus is seen in this place this morning. Help us all with the way that we listen, with the way that I proclaim. Father, that we might say that Christ is chief in our affections. Lord, I just pray for grace. Lord, I am desperately in need of your grace to present anything worthwhile for us to chew on. God, help me to feed your sheep. We love you and thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm training for a marathon that I'm going to run in August. Now, I need to tell you that I am still eating Cheetos. I am still drinking Mountain Dew like it's going out of style. I am celebrating the rebirth of the Twinkie. I haven't really ran since high school, and I'm so out of shape that I probably would get winded touching my toes. But I watched Chariots of Fire last night, and I got really inspired, so I've been praying hard about it, and I've been visualizing my success and dreaming of what it's going to be like to get that medallion put around my neck. I don't plan on changing any of my habits, but I'm just going to think really hard about it, and I'm pretty confident I'm going to own that marathon. Okay, I'm not really training for a marathon, as you can tell. You know, though, just by me saying that, I'm still going to eat Cheetos. I'm not going to run. You know that I'm not properly training for a marathon. It's pretty easy to see. But what about godliness? How does one grow as a believer in Jesus? That's our question today. I think I may have phrased it in your bulletins, how do people change? It might be better to say, how do people grow? How do Christians grow? But I thought, I don't know, maybe like people would think, well, I know, eat lots of spinach. So I wanted to kind of put how do people change, but it might be better to say, how do Christians grow? How do we grow in godliness and holiness? How do we become more like Christ? That's really the focus. How do we become more like Christ? And so I'm going to use those terms kind of interchangeably, godliness, holiness, Christ-likeness. So how do we train to be more like Jesus? We know what it looks like to train for a marathon, but what does it look like to train in godliness? We're going to answer that question this morning from two texts. 1 Timothy 1, 4, 7 through 8, and 2 Peter 1, 3 through 9. I'm going to go ahead and read both of those to you. Actually, I've already read the one, so I'm just going to read 1 Timothy 4 for now. 1 Timothy 4, 7 through 8 says this, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." And I want to read just a little bit of 2 Peter. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." And so what we're going to see from these two texts and maybe a few other things, we're going to see four things this morning, just four quick things. The first one that we're going to see is that godliness is commanded. Second, we're going to see that godliness is not, our pursuit of godliness is not passive. The third thing we're going to see is that godliness is grounded in the work of Christ. And lastly, we're going to see that godliness comes from faith-fueled effort. And so the first thing we're going to see, the pursuit of godliness is something that is commanded in Scripture. Now, that might seem like something kind of obvious, but think with me for just a second. In Romans 8:29, one of the things that we read is this. We read that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Or, in 1 John 3:2, we read that when he, Christ, appears, we shall be like him. What that shows us is that as believers, when we enter into that day of glory, we will immediately become and be transformed into Christ's likeness. And so that leads kind of to an important question. If the end of the story is that we will be transformed into Christ's likeness, how does our effort fit into that? If God will grant Christ's likeness to us whenever Jesus returns, do we still need to pursue godliness? Why bother? If we're going to be immediately transformed anyways, why bother in the here and now? Well, Hebrews 12:14 says this, "Strive for peace with everyone and also for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." And so one of the reasons why we are to pursue godliness is because it's commanded in Scripture. We are to strive for holiness. We are to agonize for holiness. Also, 1 Timothy 4:7, which I read earlier, says, "Train yourselves for the purpose of godliness." And so that shows us, again, I don't understand why God didn't just zap us when we became believers and automatically just make us perfect. I don't know why he didn't do that. Nor do I understand why God has ordained Christians to grow at the rate that we do. I don't know about you, but I often am frustrated by my growth in Christ. It's like, man, why am I not growing faster? That was always my problem in like elementary school too. But why am I not growing faster? I mean, who of us isn't in some ways frustrated with our growth in Christ's likeness? Again, I don't really know the answers to those questions. I don't know exactly why God has set it up the way that he has. But what I do know is that we are commanded in Scripture to pursue godliness, holiness, and Christ's likeness. Could I ask someone for a massive favor? Could someone get me some, like, water? Nick, thanks. So, here's the point, the main point of that first thing, which is really quick. You and I do not have the luxury of coasting into heaven. We don't have that luxury. We don't have that luxury of saying, well, I'm saved, got my ticket punched, yippity-dee. The Scriptures don't teach that. It says that we are to strive for holiness. Thanks. My wife, I think, is continuing the search. Come on! This is going to be a long sermon. I might need to. Just kidding. So anyways, we do not have that luxury of coasting into heaven. Here's something I don't see in those texts that we've read so far. I do not see any age restrictions or life circumstance stipulations in 1 Timothy 4 or Hebrews 12. I don't see it as if teenagers can say, well, you know, I'm just a youth. You know, I'm just a teenager. What do I know? Or I've got 7 kids, a crazy work schedule. I'm not in a life spot to really pursue godliness, or I don't read anything like I've paid my dues. Dude, I've been a member at church 20 years longer than you've been born. I don't read anything like that. The picture in Scripture is that no matter our age or life circumstance, we are to be pursuing godliness and Christ-likeness. There is not a time in our life, if you are a believer, that is not to be our pursuit. And so it is commanded in Scripture. But the second thing we see is that the pursuit of godliness is not passive. Now this is a part for you to really hang with me here. The question that we must ask from this is, if we are commanded to pursue holiness, to pursue godliness, to pursue growing in Christ's likeness, if we are commanded that, well, how do we do it? How do we train ourselves for this? How do we become more godly? How do we grow in Christ? Now, here is one way of answering that question. So let's say for just a moment that you're struggling in your walk with Christ. So you say to someone, I just don't get it, man. How do I grow in my relationship with Jesus? To which this fellow responds, well, you know your problem. You're trying too hard. You've got to let go of your effort, and you've got to let God. Just yield yourself to him, give up to him, and let God work through you. The problem, here's why you're not growing, man. The problem is that you are trying in your flesh to please God. Or you could say it like this. This is the way one person would say this. What the believer can do of himself is altogether sinful. He must therefore cease entirely from his own doing and wait for the working of God in him, just in proportion as he yields himself a truly passive instrument in the hand of God, will he be wielded of God as the active instrument of his almighty power. And he says this as well. You have but to bow in the confession of your own ignorance and impotence. In other words, come before the Father and say, Lord, I am weak, I am impotent, I can do nothing. The Father will delight to give you the teaching of the Spirit. If but your ear be open and your thoughts brought into subjection and your heart prepared in silence to wait upon God, to hear what he speaks, he will reveal to you his secrets. And one of the first secrets will be the deeper insight into this truth, that as you sink low before him in nothingness and helplessness, in a silence and a stillness of soul, that seeks to catch the faintest whisper of his love, teachings will come to you which you had never heard before, for the rush and noise of your own thoughts and efforts. The heart occupied with its own plans and efforts for doing God's will and securing the blessing of abiding in Jesus must fail continually. God's work is hindered by our interference. He can do his work perfectly only when the soul ceases from its work. And so the reason why you are not growing in Christ is because you're trying to grow in Christ. What you need to do is you need to give up and you need to let go of that effort and you need to let God work in you. So much of that, what I just said to you, is true and good. It is right for believers to desire an intimate relationship with God. We are supposed to abide in Jesus. And apart from him, it is true, we can do nothing. It is also true that our flesh is a malignant force that would pull us entirely in the wrong direction. And it is true that we must not yield to our flesh. So much of that quote is true. But here's what I want to ask. Is it true that the way that we grow is by yielding better, by letting better, by surrendering better, and by being nothing better? You see, in this view, if we are not growing, the problem is that I am stopping Jesus because I haven't let him be in control, not in the right way. I haven't yielded right. I haven't surrendered right. I haven't adopted the right resting, silent, passive, yielding attitude. But here's the question that I want to ask this morning. Is yield yourself to God the biblical answer to the question, how do Christians grow? Is it really just let go and let God? Is it wise and biblical to teach believers that they ought not think so much of fighting and struggling against sin, but ought rather yield themselves to God and be passive in the hands of Christ? Is that the biblical picture? Well, let's look at 1 Timothy 4:7. How does that teaching square with that text? It says, rather, train yourself for godliness. Or 2 Peter 1:3-9. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. Did you hear that? Train yourselves. Make every effort. Those are not passive words. Those are active words. I think a guy by the name of J.C. Ryle, I think, really clears that up in his book called Holiness. He says this: it is a simple fact that the expression yield yourselves is only to be found in one place in the New Testament as a duty urged upon believers. That place is in the 6th chapter of Romans. And there within 6 verses, that expression occurs 5 times. But even there, the word will not bear the sense of placing ourselves passively in the hands of another. Any Greek student can tell us that the sense is rather that of actively presenting ourselves for use, employment, and service. The expression therefore stands alone, but on the other hand, it would not be difficult to point out at least 25 or 30 distinct passages in the letters where believers are plainly taught to use active personal exertion and are addressed as responsible for doing energetically what Christ would have told them do, and are not told yield themselves up as passive agents and sit still, but to arise and work. A holy violence, a conflict, a warfare, a fight, a soldier's life, a wrestling are spoken of as characteristic of the true Christian. But the plain truth is that men will persist in confounding two things together, that is, justification being right before God and sanctification. In justification, the word to be addressed to man is believe, only believe. In sanctification, being made holy, the word must be watch, pray, and fight. What God has divided, let us not mingle and confuse. And so I believe that from the scriptures, growing in the Christian life is not passive. It is, as Ryle said, a holy violence, a conflict, a warfare, a fight, a soldier's life, a wrestling. Now let me just bear my heart here with this. One of the reasons why I'm putting this part in here and saying it's not passive is because I believe that this is a teaching that has gone widespread throughout the church. I say that as one who bought it hook, line, and sinker in my early Christian life. And can I tell you, it almost destroyed me. Because what ended up happening is this. Rather than taking places in Scripture that say obey, go do, I took those to mean stop, yield, just don't do anything until God works and moves in my heart. And what I became is I became entirely passive. And I started figuring out, and I almost went crazy. Because how do you know if your flesh is totally crucified? If I'm not supposed to move and work and do ministry or do anything in the flesh, how do I know? How do I know if that's my flesh working or if it's God working? How do I yield myself more? What does that look like? What does it look like to yield myself more? Now again, don't hear me wrong. I don't think it's wrong for us to pray, Lord, I want you to have all of me. That is not a wrong prayer. But if that's all it means to grow is to somehow kind of passively place my hands in Jesus, I don't see that in the scriptures. I see something different. I see acting. I really love the way that John Piper has put this, and if I knew you would not have been weirded out, I would have played a really cool rap song. But at the beginning of the rap, it's just chilling. It's a Piper sermon at the beginning, and what he says is this. He says, I hear so many Christians murmuring about their imperfections. Why am I this way? Why am I that way? Murmur, murmur, murmur. And then Piper screams and says, make war. That's what I believe the scriptures are saying to us. When we look at our imperfections and the things that we have, the scriptures don't say, well, you need to just go yield yourself more to God. It says you need to make war. You need to kill the flesh. You need to get after it. And so that's what we're called to do, to make war. That is how believers grow, not by some sort of mystical passive yieldedness. And so I think we can maybe see that by seeing it positively. So that's what I want to see now in the third thing. Our pursuit of godliness is grounded in the work of Christ. Imagine with me for a second that you're friends with a guy that's left behind him a trail of broken relationships, dating relationships, friendships, familial relationships. He's burnt more bridges than he can count. If you were to ask him questions about God and theology, he could give you all the right answers. He'd tell you without hesitation that he is a sinner that's saved by grace. He has a knowledge of the Lord his ways, but his walk with the Lord is largely just impersonal. He struggles with material things, a few worldly addictions, and a lack of personal growth in the Lord. And so you go to this guy and you talk to him about his flattened walk with the Lord. And he says, well, what do you expect? What do you expect from me? I'm just a sinner, saved by grace. You know what God's word says to me, right? All my righteousness is like filthy rags. So what do you say to him? Is he correct? Is it true that as a believer, all his righteousness is like filthy rags? I believe what I would do is I would take such a person to 2 Peter 1:3-9. And as you go there, as you look at 2 Peter 1:3-9, here's what you see. Listen to what Peter says the work of Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Listen to this. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Do you hear what that's saying? Everything you and I need for life and godliness has been purchased for us already on the cross through his divine power. Jesus purchased everything we need to actually live in godliness. He has given us these things, and his promise, as we see, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Now catch this, again, hear that word, so that? When you see so that, bells and whistles start going off. It says so that, here's why he's done that, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Do you hear that? What he's saying is this, that Jesus has purchased not only like our salvation is in a ticket out of hell, but Jesus has also purchased for us godliness, active, true obedience and godliness. Because of what he has done, you and I rightly can obey the Lord. We really can. It is not true as a believer that all of your righteousness, all of your activity is as filthy rags before the Lord. You know why it's not true? Because it is the Lord producing them in you and I. And so I hear that sometimes us kind of hiding behind, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, therefore I can't obey a bunch. That's not true. Again, I agree with something that Piper says here. Sometimes people are careless and speak disparagingly of all human righteousness, as if there were no such thing that pleased God. They often cite Isaiah 64:6, which is all your righteousness is like filthy rags. It is true, gloriously true, that none of God's people before or after the cross would be accepted by an immaculately holy God if the perfect righteousness of Christ were not given to us. But that does not mean that God does not produce in those justified people before and after the cross an actual righteousness that is not filthy rags. In fact, he does, and this righteousness is precious to God and is required, not as the ground of our acceptance, but as the evidence of our truly being the children of God. And so obedience really is possible for the believer. That's what we see here in 2 Peter. It's not in ourselves, not by what we have done, but because of the work of Jesus. Now, perfect obedience is not. We will always carry around in us remnants of the flesh. But that does not mean that as believers, we ought to say, all my righteousness is like filthy rags. Now, Peter here, as you see in 2 Peter, has a word for someone that doesn't grow. Notice the progressive nature in this passage. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing. Now, I want you to catch that. Did you see that? If these qualities are yours and are increasing. Some people might read this as if these are like steps, you know, where you have like, okay, I have faith, I now have virtue, now I'm going to get after it with the knowledge thing. Once I conquer knowledge, then I'm going to work on self-control. That's not what that text is saying. It's not a ladder, because listen to what he says. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, every one of those are to be increasing and growing in the Christian life. But notice what it says here, if we do not have them. Look at verse 9. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. What that tells us is that the gospel, what Christ has purchased for us, is he's purchased all of those things for us already. And so if we lack those qualities, the reason why we lack growth in godliness is because we have forgotten what Christ has done. These are things that will keep you, it says, from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of Christ. Now notice then what he says about those like that man that we're counseling who says, well, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I can't obey. And so I'm just kind of doing what sinners do, you know, sinning. Listen to what he says. But if anyone does not have them, growth and godliness, he's nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. That means if we're not growing in Christ, it means that the reason is because we are blind to what Jesus has done for us on our behalf. Because Jesus has conquered, you and I can live in holiness. I believe that's the reason why Paul prays the way he does for the Ephesians, for the Colossians, for the Philippians, and others. The way that I've summed it up in the past is that he's calling us to enjoy what Jesus has already purchased. That's really, again, what the Christian life is all about. It's learning to enjoy and to be in practice what Jesus has already purchased for us. Everything that we do in the Christian life flows from what Jesus has already done on our behalf. But let's not pretend that he accomplished on the cross, that what he accomplished there does not have an impact for today. Because of his work, we have everything we need for life and godliness. You and I can grow in increasing measure. To believe that the gospel and all that Jesus accomplished does not have an impact on us today is to leave us nearsighted and blind. Guys, this is what happens so often, is that we think that the gospel, we think that what Christ has done is something that only applies to salvation, to initially getting saved. But the gospel has so much application for every sphere of your life and my life. It has to do with my marriage. It has to do with the way that I parent. It has to do with the way that I preach. It has to do with everything. Why? Because the gospel changes our identity. It changes who we are. And so what we see is that if we aren't living that, it's because we don't see the gospel rightly for what it is. But again, if we aren't careful, we'll turn believing the work of Christ into something passive or saying, just believe the gospel. That's all you need to do. Just believe the gospel and all of a sudden you'll start changing. That's also not true. What you and I need in order to have a right standing before God is the righteousness of Jesus. Here's the way that I often share the gospel with teenagers and even with others, is I basically say this. I say, imagine that you have to have a ticket in order to get to heaven. And on that ticket is the word righteousness. Righteousness means to be completely without sin. Now, God has created you and he's created me. And he gets to set the rules. And one of the places that you can look to see God's rules is you can see the Ten Commandments. That's where you can take a test to see, hey, am I righteous? Now, again, what does righteousness mean? Absolute perfection, completely without sin. And so if you take a test with the Ten Commandments to see, do I have righteousness? You would say, well, let's just look at some of the just obvious visible ones. Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever told a lie? Now, here's the one I always get the teenagers on. Do you always honor mom and dad? That one we always get. It's like, oh, no. Have you committed adultery? And we hear that, and we're like, oh, finally got one. Maybe. But when Jesus says, have you ever had lust in your heart? And then everyone's guilty again. Murder. And we're like, okay, I for sure got this murder one. I know I've never killed anyone, ever. And then he says, if you've ever had anger in your heart towards someone, it's the same as murder. Great, I blew another one. But let's just, for the sake of argument, let's just pretend you take that Ten Commandments test. You get all those. You've never done any of those things. And I ask, have you ever put anything before God? And you say, well, you know, there was this one time that I did. Let's just say that somehow you have 99% obedience to the Lord. Do you have righteousness on your ticket? I mean, you only messed up one time in your life. One stinking time. That's it. Do you have righteousness written on your ticket? No. Because what is righteousness? Absolute perfection. And so the second you blew it, what does your ticket now say? Unrighteousness. Or sometimes our teens say non-righteousness. Unrighteousness is what's on your ticket. And so what does the scripture say is the penalty for unrighteousness? It says the wages of sin is death. And so what we inherit is a ticket, not to heaven, but a ticket to hell. Now here's the gospel. Here's what Jesus did. Jesus came and said, I'm going to die. I'm going to take the punishment. Give me your ticket of unrighteousness, and I'll give you mine. Did Jesus ever sin? What does his ticket say? Righteousness, right? His ticket says righteousness. And so what if Jesus says to you, let's switch tickets? That's what he did on the cross. Is he took our unrighteousness, as it says in 1 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin, righteousness, to become righteousness on our behalf. He took the punishment, he took our ticket, unrighteousness, and gave to us his righteousness. That's what Jesus did on the cross. Well, how does that become yours? How does that ticket become yours? Well, essentially, it's to grab it. Well, how do you grab it? Well, it's faith and repentance. It's turning around. It's saying, some people like to say, I think I want to keep my ticket. I kind of like my track record. I've been a good person. I'll take it. I'll take it. Even though it says unrighteousness, I'll take it. This is my ticket, and I want to use my ticket. Repentance is throwing that ticket away, throwing it upon Christ, turning away from sin and death. And faith is embracing Christ and saying, I want Jesus' ticket. I want what Jesus has done on my behalf. Now, hear that. That's the gospel. So what does that mean for our topic today? You've gotten that righteousness. Now what? He has changed you. The call of the Christian life is to live out what Christ has already purchased for you. Namely, righteousness. He's made you and I righteous. He's made you and I completely, positionally perfect before God. Our calling is now to live out in practice that identity. That's what we are to do. And so the last thing that we see here is that the pursuit of godliness is faith-fueled effort. Notice in our text statements like make every effort and train for godliness. Again, that's effort. It's faith-fueled effort. So what does that look like? Ultimately, it's applying the gospel. It's applying what Christ has done for us. It's applying the benefits of Christ on our behalf. But it's also obedience. Yes, it's the work of the Spirit. Every bit the work of the Spirit to bring believers from death to life and to actually live out the Christian life. That is the work of the Spirit. But listen to Philippians 2, 12 through 13, where it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is effort, effort, effort. Now listen to verse 13. For it is God who works within you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's why I think we could say that the pursuit of godliness is Spirit-empowered. It is God-driven. But we don't move the hand of God. We aren't God. We don't say magic things and make God move. We don't do certain things and force the hand of God. He works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. What we are responsible for is our obedience. Now let me try to illustrate all of this in closing-ish. This last week, a couple weeks ago, and I am not a gardener. I am not, you can see our house and know that I'm not a gardener. But I did not know this really key thing about purchasing a house. If you are in a spot where you are looking at a home, listen to me here. You're going to want to hear this. Never purchase a home that has a magnolia tree growing close to the house. You're not supposed to do that because the magnolia trees like to have roots that just go la la la, just crazy. They just go everywhere. And what they do is they end up destroying your basement. And so we started seeing nothing major, nothing that's going to require any work on our behalf in the basement. But we began seeing these little kind of cracks, and we began seeing, doing a little research on that dastardly magnolia tree, and came to find out that that was the problem with the roots. And so here's what I have to do with all of my lumberjacking skills. I have to take an axe and I have to cut that thing down. And as I did this a couple weeks ago with an axe and a handsaw, that's how big of a man I am. And my beard, as I was chopping down this magnolia tree, I started thinking a little bit about sanctification, about what it means to grow in godliness. And I got to thinking a little bit about the difference between those two things. If I think I'm right on this, if I just chop off that magnolia tree, like just chop it down to the stump, don't the roots still grow? Yes, right? And so I have to also, I can't just chop down the tree. I've also got to find a way to kill the roots. Now, thankfully, we have friends like Barb Malone who says, Mike, you don't have to go through this process. But what I thought I had to do was I thought that I would have to cut up around it and then just kill the roots. But she says there's some kind of sweet root killer I can use, which I'm gonna. But even though that hurts my illustration a little bit, it still fits. There's a two-stage process. You have to have axe work, cutting the visible, and also root work of applying the gospel. Here's what I think happens so often with the passivity thing and with saying things like, well, just apply the gospel. What does that mean? What does that look like? Because if I just apply the gospel and work on all these roots, what ends up happening is I don't really apply anything. So let me just kind of make it personal. Or not personal, but make it something street on the streets. Because I know that like a great percentage of people struggle with things like pornography. And so let's just imagine that there is someone who comes to me and says, listen, I am struggling battling pornography. A young man walks into my office for counseling confessing a struggle with pornography. I know that the fundamental answer to his problem is the gospel. I also know that there are probably a few root issues that are likely causing his struggles with pornography. And I know that as we dig deeper and we begin counseling and doing stuff, we're likely going to discover that there are identity issues, that his identity is found in stuff or, yeah. Those things have to be dealt with. All that's true. But do you know what my first advice is going to be to this young man? Especially if he's a believer. Here's what I'm going to say to him. Dude, you need to stop looking at porn right now, this instant. That simple. Sometimes, and I can say that if he's a believer because of what I'm saying here from 2 Peter. He has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Sometimes we really need to, the counseling is as simple as you need to stop it. You need to stop. You need to stop doing what you're doing. Sometimes you've got to kill the visible tree, porn addiction, before you can start digging out the roots, idolatry. I fear that sometimes with all of our talk about gospel-motivated obedience, let go, let God, things like that, we miss something crucial, namely actual obedience. I like the way that a guy named Kevin DeYoung put it. He said, without the biblical emphasis of effort, we'll be confused, wondering why sanctification isn't automatically flowing from a heartfelt commitment to a gospel-drenched justification. We'll be waiting around for enough faith to really get the gospel when God wants us to get up and get to work. Because when it comes to growth in godliness, trusting does not put an end to trying. And I want to say to us that you are not denying the gospel by grabbing the axe of effort and chopping down the tree of lust. again, at this point, you might not be dealing with root issues, motivations. All you know is that pornography is bringing guilt, pain, destroying your family, and you want to stop. Don't overcomplicate it. Just grab the axe and start chopping. Now, when I wrote, I've written this article originally, and when I did, I had a picture up in the corner of this dude who looked awkward. Let me be honest. Someone probably could have snapped a picture of me cutting down this tree, and it could have been up there, looking awkward. But this dude is just awkwardly, like, swinging an axe at this thing, and it's just, it's funny. But I put that picture up there intentionally, because when you and I go about chopping down this tree, it is awkward. And you're not going to master it all the time, because sin is tricky. Sin is big. Sin is huge. But that doesn't mean you don't grab an axe and start chopping. God says, chop, chop, chop. If you see sin, kill it. And you say, well, I don't have the power. Yes, you do. Through the gospel, you have the power. I just feel like I sound like He-Man. I have the power. No one understands He-Man. Do you hear what I'm saying? The way to grow in godliness, quite often, let's not overcomplicate things. Did you hear me say that? Let's not overcomplicate things. The way to grow is to start chopping. Just do it. If you're a believer in Christ, you can do that. And so do it. Enough excuses. Enough, like Piper said earlier, enough murmur, murmur, murmur. Why am I this way? Make war. Awkward war. War where you fail and mess up at times, but make war nonetheless on sin. But I think the problem quite often is that we don't actually want to chop down our magnolia tree. And so what we do is we try to hide behind theology. We make up theology and we try to hide behind it. Because how nice is this to say, well, I've just given this into the hands of the Lord. And you know what the Lord says? Okay, great. Now go grab an axe. Start chopping. It sounds holy to say, I've yielded myself to the Lord. It sounds holy for a teen to say, well, you know what, man, I was praying really hard about this, but I still messed up. Yeah, maybe you shouldn't have been in her basement alone. Make war. If you're struggling with pornography, don't keep your computer on without any sort of filters. Make war. If you struggle with alcoholism, don't hang out at the bar. Make war. What did Jesus say when he was talking about if your arm causes you to sin, cut it off? If your eyes cause you to sin, cut them out. Well, we hide behind that. We say, well, he's just hyperbole. Yeah, but what is his point? His point is to take sin serious. And so if you see sin in your life and you see stuff that is entangling you as a believer, you can't hide behind some sort of theology that's like, well, I'm trying to apply the gospel to this. Or I've given this to the Lord, I'm yielding, I'm trying to just surrender this to the Lord better. No, make war. Chop it down. Do whatever you need to do to get that out of your life. Take drastic measures. If you're struggling with pornography, find someone and do one of those accountability things where every site you get on goes to someone. That's making war. Unplug your television. That's making war. It's taking sin serious. Now, again, don't hear me wrong, because you can't just chop off the tree. See, that's where the Pharisees come in. The Pharisees just chop off the tree, and they don't grab the shovel or Barb's root killer and get to the actual core problem and issue. You see, the gospel requires not only axe work, but also root work. And that means that sometimes we need to actually start digging and getting to the root of the issue, because here's what can happen. You can outwardly conquer your porn problem, but you've never conquered your idol problem. And you've just replaced one sin with another. You're like the guy who goes to the AA meeting, doesn't drink anymore, but smokes 13 packs of cigarettes a day. You've just traded addictions. And that can happen because we don't get to the root of the issue. And so there is both work there. But again, I want to encourage you by saying the Bible does not call for absolute perfection in this. Now, it does, but that perfection is that of Jesus. Let me just share this with you real quick. I shared something like this once at youth group, and the teenagers almost killed me. I wish that I had the picture. But my son drew me a picture, and this was like when he was 3 or 4. And it was, I don't know if I'm on upstairs. I don't think I am. Let me say this. It was an amazing picture that a 4-year-old drew, okay? Well, how would he have responded? I think it was a dinosaur that had wings and I think a royal's hat. I don't know. But he brings this to me and I say to him, "This is terrible. This is absolutely terrible. Did you realize that dinosaurs don't have 6 legs? And what is this little thing out here? What is this wing? What is this? And a royal's hat? Seriously, son? And look at the color. Your color scheme is just all messed up. This is a terrible picture." You guys think I'm a great father, don't you? Right? Isn't that just great fathering? I mean, it's not perfect. It's terrible. His drawing for me that he gave to me out of love and out of obedience, he just loved to draw it, wanted to make his daddy happy. But let me be honest, it was terrible. I'm a terrible dad, aren't I? Why do we think that God responds that same way to our awkward obedience? Why do we think that when we are saying, "God, I am struggling with this sin. I want to chop this thing down." And we start chopping and we start going at it and we mess up and we fall and we do things awkwardly and we mess up here and we mess up here and we're just awkward. Why do we think that God looks down on heaven and says, "Boy, your color scheme's all messed up. That's not very good. What about that leg over there? That's not very straight." Why do we think that that's who God is? If I, being sinful, don't respond to my son that way, why would God respond that way? I want to encourage you and say that as you're chopping and as you're getting busy with this axe work, it's awkward. God knows that. God loves that. He understands that you are but a brand plucked out of the fire. One of my favorite passages in Scripture, one of the things that rescued me out of depression and despair, was Psalm 103. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. Because I had this idea of God that if it wasn't just perfect and wonderful and all the ducks in a row, that he was not pleased with me. And I felt crippled by that. But as I looked at Psalm 103 and saw who God really is, that he knows my frame, he remembers that I am but dust, and how free and how righteous I really am in Jesus, and how pleased God is with obedience, awkward, fumbling around obedience, that changed things for me. Because it meant I don't just stop and be passive and wait till everything's perfect to get at it, but I go about the Christian life awkwardly. I'm going to write a book sometime that will never sell any copies, but like my other one. There's so many that are victorious Christian living. I'm going to write one called Awkward Christian Living, because I think that's more true to the Bible. I don't really see a lot of victorious Christian living. And you see that a lot. Here's how you have a victorious Christian life. You just let go and let God. No. It is awkward. Awkward, awkward, awkward. That stuff destroys people. You know why? Because your Christian life is awkward. And when you're not living that victorious Christian life, you're saying, "What's wrong with me? What's wrong with Jesus? Why am I not changing?" No, it's not a problem with you and with Jesus. It's a problem with this victorious Christian life stuff. That's where the problem is. Ever-increasing measure. That means if it's ever-increasing, that means it's not perfect. And it's never going to be. But we are still called to do it, to get after it. Now, how do you do that? What does that look like? It's basically this. It's pursuing godly disciplines. Things like Bible reading. How do Christians grow? They grow by reading their Bible. Awkwardly reading their Bible. How do Christians grow? They grow by prayer. Awkward prayer. How do Christians grow? They grow by worship. Awkward worship. How do Christians grow? They grow by evangelism, awkward evangelism. How do Christians grow? They grow by serving, awkward serving. The way that it's been explained to me is much like getting hit with a Mack truck. You get in the path of the Mack truck and you're going to be changed. You get in the path of the Mack truck that is God. How you do that is you get on the highway, and the highway is spiritual disciplines. You meet with God in Bible reading and prayer. And so if your picture of a disciplined Christian is one of a grim, tight-lipped, joyless half-robot, then you've missed the point. Jesus was the most disciplined man who ever lived, and yet the most joyful and passionately alive. There is freedom in discipline. Not just discipline, not just saying, do you see how this changes things? You're not reading your Bible so that you can say, whoa, read my Bible, I get a Jesus point. No, you're reading your Bible because you're wanting to see Jesus. You're putting yourself where God is. You're actively pursuing God with effort. You are making effort at reading the Bible. Whoever told you that it was easy to read your Bible? It is not. Whoever told you that it was easy to pray? It is not. Whoever told you that evangelism was easy, serving was easy, worship is easy? They are not. But that doesn't mean that they're not joyful. See, I think we get this idea sometimes that if it takes labor, then it must not be joyous. It was labor for me to convince my wife to marry me. But, I was overcome with joy on my wedding day when I saw her walk down the aisle. Just because something takes labor does not mean that when you see his face, there will not be spontaneous joy. Does that make sense? And so get after it. How do you grow as a Christian? By getting after it. Effort. Awkward, godly effort. Now, if you're here this morning and you are not a follower of Jesus, you need to know that the scriptures say, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Your encouragement is a little different. Because if I say to you, go get after it, go get holiness, you're going to fail miserably. Because you don't have what's called justification. You don't have a changed heart. You don't have what Christ has purchased in the gospel. You don't have his righteousness. You need his righteousness first and foremost. And so for you, you need to hear what I said earlier about the tickets, and you need to come and say, I need Jesus's righteousness. That's how you'll grow. Maybe you've been trying. Maybe you've been saying, I kind of want this church thing. I kind of want to look like, I want to be better. I want to be a better person. That doesn't come through your effort. That comes because Jesus Christ has already done everything you need, and you need to surrender to him. That is passive. But if you are a believer, don't confuse those two. You have been redeemed. You have been bought with a price. You do have the Spirit of God living within you. And so grab your axe and grab your shovel and get to work. Rooting out sin. Chopping it down with an axe. No matter how awkwardly. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you love us and care for us. God, I thank you that you work in us so awkwardly. God, if it were me, if I had written the Bible, I would have had it to where as soon as we become followers of Jesus, we're just zapped into holiness. But for some reason, you have decided not to. And Lord, you have created in your world a beautiful awkwardness. And so God, I thank you for that. I thank you that we get to sometimes just laugh at the way we mess up, but at the same time, that we ache for the way that we mess up, and we mourn the way that we mess up. And so, God, I pray for those here. God, I pray for those here who are struggling with pornography addictions. God, I pray for them. Lord, I pray that you might help them through the power of Jesus Christ and what he has done to grab an axe and start chopping. Lord, whether it be financial things, whether it be just sin and personality and things like that, God, anger issues, Lord, I pray whatever it is that you may help us as believers to grab our axe and start chopping. Lord, I pray also that we not stop there, but we also grab our shovel and start trying to see where the root is. And Lord, applying the gospel, applying what you have done on our behalf, may you get every bit of the honor and every bit of the glory for any bit of holiness that we actually have in our life. Lord, we know that we can actively pursue righteousness because you have already actively pursued us. Lord, we love you and thank you, and we are desperate for you. We just pray that in this place this morning, you continue to work and move. God, would you convict us where we need convicted? God, break us where we need broken and heal us where we need healed. May Jesus receive all the glory and all the honor, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.